And the rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke. We are in chapter 18, continuing in our series. Now we are in Luke where Jesus is continuing on his journey toward Jerusalem. And along the way, he is facing opposition. Pharisees, scribes, religious rulers are opposing him, challenging him, trying to trick him. But as he is facing this opposition, he is continuing to teach about the kingdom of God. He's continuing to care for the people that he interacts with, and he continues to persevere. Where we are in this whole struggle is that Jesus has cleansed 10 lepers. He has taught about the end of time and his second coming. And he's given us some teaching about the need to persist in prayer. This morning, our passage will pick up on this teaching about prayer, showing us how we ought to pray, what those prayers should look like. And so we will begin reading Luke 18, starting in verse 9, and we will go through verse 14. It says this: "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for the way in which you use it to create life and faith. And so we ask your spirit to do that now, that it would help us to understand what your word says and to believe it and to follow it and to see the grace and the love that underlies it all. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. R. Kent Hughes tells the story of visiting a church during his sabbatical. And you guessed it, most stories that start this way are typically pretty boring, right? A preacher going to a church on his vacation. Is there anything more vanilla than that? But this is a funny story in that he's kind of sitting in the church, going through the worship service, and is just getting more and more uncomfortable. And he begins to realize that it's the pew's fault. The pew's are comically small. And they're not normal-sized pews. They're just very, 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 very small pews. And so after the service, he's kind of, you know, walking around, talking to people, being greeted as the visitor or whatever. And he's kind of like, well, you know, beautiful church. It's the church of the Holy Sepulchre, which was built in 1107 as a prayer chapel for the Crusaders. So the whole purpose of it is this round church where Crusaders could stop on their way to go kill a bunch of people. They could stop and pray. But rather than talking about that cool history, R. Kent Hughes is just like, why are the seats so small? And it turns out that in the middle of the 19th century, Queen Victoria was kind of traveling through the area, and she stopped in that church to visit. And the pastor at the time was a dwarf. And so as she's kind of walking through the aisles, the dwarf walks from behind the pews and greets the queen, who flips out and is startled and is terrified, is scared. And so the dwarf kind of has an option. He can exalt himself and build himself up and stand up for little person rights and, you know, kind of put the spotlight on the queen, but he doesn't. Instead, he humbles himself. And he has all the pews that are in that church taken out, regular sized pews, and replaced with those small pews, so that if the queen ever happened to visit again, she wouldn't be startled if he was behind a pew. Now, I love that story because it is funny, And it is an extreme thing to do, right? That is one solution, I guess, to that problem. And it's crazy that those pews have remained tiny for so long. But I also love this story because it shows the pastor's heart. He didn't exalt himself. He didn't build himself up. He humbled himself. He humbled himself publicly, even, by making all those pews small. His attitude in that situation and his attitude afterwards matched the principle that we find Jesus giving us in this passage, a principle that we'll look at in depth, and it is this, that God opposes the self-righteous, but he exalts the humble. God opposes the self-righteous or the proud, but he exalts the humble. As we look out in the world, we can see that God's mercy is freely offered to everyone, to all people everywhere. But why do some not receive it? Why are some of the people who were following Jesus to Jerusalem in Luke 18, why are some of them believing him while others are opposing him? Why do we believe, yet some of our family don't believe? Some are humble, and so they receive the mercy of God. But others are proud and oppose God by seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. And so they miss his mercy. What we'll find in this parable are examples of both kinds of people. And we'll do so in such a way that first we'll see that self-righteousness misses God's mercy. And then second we'll see that humility embraces God's mercy. So the first idea that we find in our text then is that self-righteousness misses God's mercy. In other words, those who are trusting in their own works are trusting that they are good enough on their own to either earn God's righteousness or to earn his love or to earn his blessings. Essentially, they are thinking that they can earn eternal life with him in heaven. A person who sees themselves as not really needing God's mercy is not going to ask for God's mercy. That's the main issue at play with the Pharisee in our parable. If you look at verse 9, Luke explains, or Jesus explains why he's telling this parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. The problem being addressed was twofold. Some people were trusting in their own righteousness, which is self-righteousness. They either did not see their need for forgiveness at all, or they saw whatever sins that they were aware of as minimal or trivial. They're not as bad as the next person's. But this compounded into a second problem, and that as they thought of themselves as being generally pretty good, and then they looked out and saw other people who were generally pretty bad, they started to treat them with contempt. They didn't just judge them internally with a quiet monologue full of wicked thoughts about them. No, they allowed those wicked thoughts to turn into wicked words, into wicked actions. They treated with contempt those who they perceived as less righteous than themselves. And of course, we see the exact same thing today. People who rail against the sin of others, all the while oblivious to their own. We see it when people do not preach repentance, but instead preach penance, which is working off the guilt of your sin instead of trusting in the merit and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We see it when someone whispers quiet gossip about how someone else is struggling with a particular sin. And we see it even in ourselves when we find that we are spending more emotional energy lamenting the sins of other people than we are lamenting our own sins. So we see before we even get to the Pharisee's prayer, before we even get to the parable, that Jesus has in mind the type of person who is blind to their own sin. They do not have a full grasp on reality. They perceive what they want to perceive and are blind to their own desperate need for God's mercy. And we can see this playing itself out even in the Pharisee's prayer, as it's recorded for us in verses 11 and 12. That prayer says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. If we look at this prayer closely, and if we take the Pharisee at his word, and I think we should in the case of this parable, then one of the things we need to note is that this prayer is partially true. In verse 11, he announces to God that he was not a notorious public sinner like the tax collector. He was proud of the fact that he was not an extortioner, swindling people out of their money or possessions. He was proud of the fact that he stood for justice and order. And he was proud that he had never committed adultery. And we can certainly be thankful to the Lord if he has spared us from struggling with these sorts of sins. And there would be nothing wrong with this part of the prayer if it had been a prayer of thanksgiving. Lord, thank you for keeping me from these sins. Thank you for killing the sinful desires that would have led me to do these things. But that's not what the Pharisees prays. That's not what he says. He instead is spending his time boasting. Boasting that he was not some sort of notorious sinner like this tax collector. You see, this Pharisee was looking horizontally around himself for someone by which he could measure himself against. He's trying to compare himself with those people that he can see. And when he does that, this horizontal comparison becomes a pretty favorable comparison. Because all the people that we are surrounded by are imperfect sinners. People who are themselves rebels. People who are themselves wounded, who have been hurt from the world around them. We must not do that, though. We are to look up heavenward to define what true righteousness is. We must compare ourselves to a perfectly holy God, not to imperfect sinful people. The Lord doesn't say in the scriptures, "Thou shalt keep up with the Joneses." He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." He is the measure of all things. The next part of the Pharisee's prayer was also partially true. He was indeed externally more righteous, or pious, I should say, more pious than the Old Testament required. He boasts before God that he fasts twice a week, even though the Old Testament only required the Israelites to fast one time per year during the Day of Atonement. He also tithed more than was required. The Old Testament only required that the Israelites tithe off of certain crops. But look at how this man boasts. He says that he tithes off of everything. Again, there's nothing wrong with tithing more than the minimum or fasting often. The motives matter, though. Why is this Pharisee doing these good works and bringing them up the way that he does in this prayer? Well, he was doing these good works to justify himself, which is why he was praying the way that he was praying. His prayer was a list of why God must accept him. That's why the prayer focused on himself. And it was focused on himself. Notice that the Pharisee says, "I," five times in two short verses. The whole focus of the prayer was himself. The evil he had not done, and the good that he thought that he had done. He addresses the prayer to God in the beginning, which is all well and good, but he immediately turns the focus back on himself. As one commentator puts it, he glances at God, but contemplates himself. If this Pharisee had really understood the law and the Old Testament, he would not have prayed the way that he did. He should have meditated on what God meant when he said in Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." He would have learned that obedience without faith is disgusting to the Lord. He doesn't want obedience or faith. He wants them both together. He would have done well to learn from the Old Testament that his sin was far greater than he realized. Sin is a condition and not just a list of some notorious public infractions. It's a fallen condition of the heart that bleeds actual transgressions. Obedience cannot fix this problem because this problem prevents obedience. Our dead hearts cannot run the race of faith because they have no life in them. The Pharisee needed to understand what the Lord meant when he spoke through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36:26 when he said, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." The Pharisee needed a new heart of flesh. But instead, he was trying to earn God's favor through external, outward obedience to the law. The problem was that in trusting his observance of the law, he failed to understand that the law was meant to show that he needed something more than just external obedience. You see, the law is a mirror meant to show us our inability. Its purpose is to show us what is good and perfect and pure and holy, and to show us in such a way that we realize clearly we cannot live up to that standard on our own. And once we see our inability to be holy as God is holy, we are meant to throw ourselves at the mercy of God. Because God then gives that mercy abundantly, without reservation, and to all who ask. In college, my friends and I used to especially enjoy taking long hikes in the Appalachian Mountains in the fall to go see the leaves as they would change their colors. And there was one particular hike that we loved that was a pretty long hike through a big state park. And we made it a handful of times. And I remember a few years later, I had come back to visit with a friend, and I was keen to show them this trail. And so we go, and along the way, I'm kind of building up the spot that we're going to. It's beautiful. There's going to be millions of colors of leaves. You'll never see anything like it again. Do you know where to get, how to get there? Oh, yeah, I've been there hundreds of times. You know, really more like three, but whatever. And so I was telling how great the view would be when we get to the spot. But the hike ended up not really being all that pretty. It's a difficult hike, and as you're looking around, you're like, "Hey man, this is just woods, right? There's nothing cool to see." My friend kept asking, "Where are we going? Do you know where we are going? Are we lost? How lost are we? Can we go back?" My response was typically that we just needed to hike a little further, that we just probably needed to pick up the pace a little bit. Now, eventually, even though we did spend a long time hiking, and we spilt a lot of sweat and effort, we never found the spot. The problem was, in my haste, I got us started off on the wrong trailhead. It didn't matter how hard we worked, it didn't matter how hard we hiked, or how fast we went, or how high we went, it didn't matter. We were on the wrong path. No amount of work could get us to where we needed to go because the path was leading in the wrong direction. Something similar is happening to this Pharisee. He's working hard to not be the notorious sinner that this tax collector is. He's working hard and hiking, trying to make sure that he's exceeding even all those high demands that the Old Testament has given him. But it doesn't matter how hard this Pharisee works, because he'll never wind up at the destination he intends. As long as he is hiking on the path of self-righteousness, he will never find the rest and the splendor of receiving the mercy of God as it is found in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Which path are you on? Are you working as hard as you can, but finding nothing but frustration and failure? Those failures could be a sign, they could be signposts alerting you that you are indeed on the wrong path. The path of self-righteousness, the path of self-effort. The trouble with self-righteousness is that it often looks like the right path. It often feels right to us. Work hard and God will reward you. But that path simply does not lead to eternal life. The only path that leads to eternal life is the path of faith in Jesus Christ, the path that recognizes that you need his help, the path where you trust in that help. Jesus doesn't just give us a negative example in this parable, though. Thankfully, he gives us the wrong way to live and pray, but then he goes on to show us the right way to pray. He shows us the better path. And in the example of the tax collector, we find this better path. We find this second truth that we'll look at, which is that humility embraces God's mercy. Humility embraces God's mercy. Now, to begin with, this part of the parable would have been a shocking surprise to the original audience. Tax collectors just didn't go to the temple to pray. They were indeed notorious sinners, and they generally didn't go to the temple at all. And if they did go to the temple, it would have been to buy and to sell or to corner someone that owed them money. But to go to the temple to pray? No, that would have been shocking to hear. The very fact that the tax collector came to the temple to pray shows that he has an attitude of repentance. I keep using the phrase notorious sinner. It doesn't have anything to do with the notorious B.I.G. or rap or anything like that, but notorious does mean well known. It would have been public, a public sinner. Sometimes this person is not called a tax collector, but the publican, because it would have been obvious that this person was a big-time, big-deal sinner. We can picture someone walking with a big hat, with a big feather, walking through, and we would know exactly what that person is, or whatever it may be. This person going into the temple would have been shameful to him. It would have been embarrassing, because people would have been watching him the whole way. And so we see that this person is approaching God in humility, just by the setting. But now look at verse 13. Jesus says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" We see that he stood far off from the Holy of Holies. He knew that he was a sinner, and so he dared not approach what he understood to be the all-consuming fire of God's righteousness. More than that, he would not lift his eyes to heaven as was the custom at the time. Typically, when people would pray in the temple, they would pray with their hands open and their eyes up. But this man couldn't even bring himself to look up toward heaven. He couldn't bear the weight of his sins, and so his head was bowed down. Finally, he beat his breast in a sign of humility, showing that he was desperately sorry for his sin. Rather than patting himself on the back for all that he had done right, he lowered himself before God in acknowledgement of all that he had done wrong. He understood that there was nothing that he could do to commend himself before God. He understood that his situation was hopeless unless God showed him mercy. And so the tax collector appealed to God's mercy. Sometimes called the sinner's prayer, he prays in verse 13, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." As we unpack this prayer, let's note just a couple of things up front. First, this prayer is addressed to God, just like the Pharisee's prayer was addressed to God. But whereas the Pharisee immediately turned his attention to himself, inwardly to what he had done, the tax collector keeps his focus all the while on God. All of the verbs in the Pharisee's prayer had himself as the actor. "I am not like this, and I do that." But God is the actor and the only verb in the sinner's prayer. Only God is doing anything. And what is it that this man is asking God to do? To be merciful. Now, the word translated as be merciful is actually a very rare Greek word. It has its meaning, in its meaning has an emphasis on the sacrifice that is given for the forgiveness of sins. It's kind of a technical term. The noun of this verb is propitiation, which if you've been in church for a while, you may recognize. And the root of the idea goes back to the Israelites worshiping the Lord at the tent of the tabernacle. Now, if all that was mumble-jumble to you, if you're new to this idea, in the Old Testament, in the first half of the Bible, in Leviticus chapter 16, God establishes the Day of Atonement for the Israelites, a day when he would deal with the sins of the people. It would be a day of forgiveness. The way that he planned for that to play out, the high priest would first offer a sacrifice for his own sins as well as for the sins of his household, the people that he lived with. And then he would take a perfect young male goat and he would sacrifice it, he would kill it, and then he would sprinkle the blood of that goat on the altar and on the mercy seat. And this is what it says. It says, over the mercy seat, I'm sorry, he was to sprinkle the goat's blood over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. By sprinkling this blood, this showed the people of Israel the consequence of sin, which is death, that only by the shedding of blood could they be forgiven of their sins. But how could the shedding of the blood of a single goat forgive all of the people of Israel? Well, it couldn't. Only the mercy of God could forgive the sins of Israel. The goat was meant to symbolize that and to be the vehicle through which Israel exercised their faith by being faithful to the law given to them. Even obedience to the law and sacrificing the life of animals was meant to draw us to the mercy of God. And so when our tax collector uses the word be merciful here, he's appealing to a very specific type of mercy, the mercy that God shows to people who repent. It is the mercy that comes when the sinner is protected from the wrath of God because of the blood that covers them. And this is why the tax collector left justified before God. Justified means that he left in a right standing before God. The sins that he had committed had been forgiven. He was fine. He was in a right relationship with the Lord, and he was justified not because of his humble posture, not because he prayed such a great prayer, not because of his humble words. He left justified because of the mercy of God. The mercy of God humbled this man so that he could see his sin and so that he could repent. And so he appealed to God's mercy and he found it in abundance. He found it waiting for him. He found it already present. The Lord wants to drive home this point. He wants us to understand this, that even the beginning of our repentance is an act of God's one-sided mercy. He gives us that truth because so often our repentance is weak. Our repentance is lost. We might be on the good and right path, but we hear a siren song and we wander off the right path of faith back onto the path of self-righteousness. God wants us to know that his mercy is the beginning of our repentance so that when our repentance begins to falter, we can trust that his mercy will carry us through even to the very end. He wants us to see that that mercy and grace, that love that first draws us to see our sin, is the love that's going to empower us to conquer that sin, to crucify it, to bury it, and to walk in newness of life. God wants us to see that even from the very beginning, the whispers that we hear from him are whispers of love. And that as we focus in on his words, we'll hear that those whispers indeed have power. power to create light out of darkness, power to create life where there was death. And so the Lord wants us to hear this truth and to have this truth sink in deeply. And so he ends this parable with verse 14. Look what it says. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus has already said these words before in Luke, just four chapters ago, Luke 14. I know that's 4 years ago for us, but for the original audience, Jesus just said this, right? So during the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus says these words. Peter and James are going to echo them again in 1 Peter 5 and James 4, respectively. But through each of these uses, they're just echoes of an Old Testament idea that are being reiterated in the New Testament. And so it's something very simple and easy for us to understand. If you humble yourself before the Lord, admitting that you are a sinner whose only hope is the mercy of God found in Jesus Christ, then the Lord will forgive you of your sins, grant you the grace of receiving all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ as if it was your very own. He will then live within you through the Holy Spirit, and he will grant you eternal life. Or, in short, he will exalt you. But if you remain proud before the Lord, and you don't admit that your only hope is God's mercy, then God will oppose you. He humbles those who do not confess their need for God's forgiveness. He humbles those who think that they can work off their sin or somehow earn God's love and blessing. And make no mistake, he will humble the proud, either in this life or the next. The good news is that if you are in Christ, then you can trust that the heavy hand of God will humble you when you become proud. And we can trust that his heavy hand will not destroy us, even if his discipline is firm in the moment. But the bad news is that the Lord may wait to humble you until it is too late for you to repent. The final and ultimate humiliation is hell, an eternal punishment with no end and no respite. Jesus is giving us this parable because he understands the urgency of the situation. Humble yourself now, before the door is shut, before the day of the Messiah comes and it is too late. But humble yourself with hope, knowing that whatever sins we have committed or whatever ruinous mistakes we have made, the mercy of God is enough. It is more than enough to forgive us of our sins and to restore us to a right relationship with him. There's no sin so great that it can separate us from the mercy of God. Nor is there a heart that is so lost that God cannot find it and save it. There's no sin so polluted with the stains of this world that it cannot be cleaned through the power of God, which is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reality is that we are all walking on one path or another. We're either on the path of self-righteousness or on the path of faith, trusting in Christ's forgiveness. The path that we are on matters because God does oppose those who are on the path of self-righteousness, and because he does exalt those who are on the path of humility. The good news of the gospel is that if we find ourselves on the wrong path, our rescue is simple. We simply need to acknowledge that we're on the wrong path, that we cannot do anything to save ourselves, and to then cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will hear our prayer, and he will not delay. And if we're already on the path of faith, let us resist the temptation to fall back into the old way of walking, the old way of relying on ourselves and ignoring the grace that's given to us in Jesus Christ. And so now, as we consider these things, let us close this time in prayer, and then we can respond to this gospel through song. Please pray with me. Father, we do ask that you would make it clear to us which path we are on. Make it clear to us whether or not we are truly trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen and nourish our faith and our love for you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.